amazing as we look into Scripture, whether it be old prophecy that's been fulfilled and it's nailed down. So many prophecies, and they all line up to your coming the first time. And we look forward to the prophecies of your second coming and other prophecies also. We look into your word to see things that we need to know for our daily lives today.
That last song that Jim had us sing this morning has a word in there, it's the word consecrated. Does anybody here know what the word consecrated means? I've read whole articles on consecration. Hit the nail on the head, Denali. It does mean to be set apart. In fact, when it occurs in the Bible, it's simply a translation of the words Old Testament or New Testament, holy, or sanctify, to set apart. And so when we talk about it, it's just a fancy word. I don't like the word myself because it confuses people from thinking about being holy. It's like adding in, it's like justification and righteousness. It's got two words that are talking about the same thing, but because they don't sound anything alike, people think you're talking about two different things, and you have to teach them you're talking about the same. Same thing with the word consecration and the word sanctification or holy. See, it'd be nice if we had a word holify, but we don't. We have to go with sanctification, and then we have this word consecration. Anyway, all that to add, now ask this question. I want you to think through this last week. Did you ever find yourself at any time this last week busy doing something? You better all have said yes, okay? I don't think any of you just laid bed all week. Okay, so you're doing something. Did you ever, in the midst of doing something, stop to think about or come to realize maybe when you're all done, I've been doing this and I have never once really thought about the fact that I'm God's completely during this whole time. Whether I'm putting plumbing together under a house, whether you're weeding your garden, you know, whether you're taking care of your animals, I don't know what it is, whatever you might have been doing. That you're doing that task, but you, in the midst of it, your mind is giving no real thought to the fact that you completely belong to God. Now, you don't have to raise your hands and nod your heads or anything like that, but I know for a fact, when you really get into something, when you're under a house and you're plumbing, you can be so focused on measurements right and getting things right and crimped and trying to find something that you dropped in the darkness underneath the house, you know, and doing that you realize, you know, I've been working at this for the last half hour, last hour, and I have not given any serious consideration to who God is or that God has any claim on my life. I can admit that. I'm not proud of that fact. I also am very happy to say, and I trust you all can say this, that there were multiple times when something would happen, I'm going, God, that was so cool the way that worked out. That I'm so glad that that happened in that way, or that you allowed that to happen, or even times when things didn't go well, that I was thankful that God helped me to keep my cool and think properly and not break something. Some of you, I don't know how well you all know me, but there was a time, actually, even before I met my wife, when I was growing up, I had real serious anger issues. And if something didn't go right, I'd be more likely to break something. I didn't take it out on people, but I took it out on stuff. Something didn't go right, and it's like, ah! You know? And, you know, when you lose your cool, it makes things worse. I'm just very thankful many times for that. Hey, I'm God, you know, I'm not even thinking about you, and here you just did this great thing for me. You helped this come together, or you helped me keep my cool after I started relating to you in this way. The reason I ask that question is because we're going to start here today with a couple of passages of Scripture that are going to talk about us being set apart to God. And yet the thing is there are times when we live our Christian life that we're not set apart to God. We don't act like it at all. We act like we're just doing our own thing. Okay, let's ask the next question. Did you do anything this week that after the fact, or if you look back on it, you go, you know what? I really could be somebody could point a finger at me for that. They could blame me for this. They could look at me and say, you did not keep your cool. You acted like an unsaved person in the way you responded to that situation. Or that you did what you wanted, even though in some way or another, you kind of knew God wants you to do this, but it's like, but I want to do this. I know I did that this week too. I would venture to say both of those things are true of us as believers. Maybe not every week, but probably for a lot of us every week and sometimes every day that we go through this back and forth where we really live like we're set apart to God and then we kind of move over here like we're doing our own thing. And then we kind of focus on doing the things that God wants and then we kind of come over here and we do things and they're not, it isn't what God wants. And we maybe even after we've done it, the minute we've done it, or maybe even going into it, we know it's not what God wants, but I want it this way. And God will be okay with that, won't he? We're looking at God's future plans and we're looking at the judgment seat of Christ. And today we're going to be looking, moving into this section on the victor's wreaths. And what's involved with this? When is this judgment seat of Christ? It happens before we get to heaven. And we're going to see that in our first two passages here today. So take your Bible and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. When does the judgment seat of Christ happen? 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, the very end of the chapter, we're going to read verses 12 and 13. Paul expresses his wish, his prayer for these people. And he says in verse 12, he expresses a wish for himself in verse 11 and then verse 12, his wish for the Thessalonian Christians. Remember, he's talking to Christians. He says, and the Lord, and that the Lord would cause you to abound and to overflow in love towards one another and unto all, even as also we towards you. Now, Paul expresses that as a wish because he says, I don't know if you're going to abound. God could grab you by the scruff of your neck and force you to abound, but God actually isn't in the business of doing that normally with us as believers. He usually lets us make these decisions and choices and the way he deals with us, whether we're going to abound and overflow in love towards other believers. But then he goes on, he says, with that, verse 13, to the end or to the purpose that your hearts might be established. This is also further what he wants for them. Ultimately, the goal. The goal isn't just that you're abounding in love, but the goal is ultimately, he says here, that your hearts are established blameless in holiness before the God and before our God and Father in the presence of the Lord Jesus with all his saints. Paul says ultimately the thing that he is looking forward to is this point in time in which we are going to be, our hearts are going to be established. Right now our hearts vacillate. What does he mean by established here? Does he mean that we're weak? Well, sometimes, yeah. What do you do with your heart? In simple terms, what do you do with your heart? When we're talking about the heart, and obviously you all know, especially important for the kids to remember this, we're not talking about this pump in here that pumps blood. We're talking about, and maybe this isn't even completely accurate, but it's probably the best image we have, okay? It's where we make decisions. You make decisions. You make choices with your heart. And your heart right now is not established firm, which is why sometimes you make decisions that are what God wants and sometimes you make decisions that are what you want. And we vacillate between these two things. And we might have a long stretch where we do what God's want and we're just so excited about that. And I'm honestly, I can tell you, there's times that I've gone for several days or a couple of weeks or so, and I'm just so enjoying God and I'm doing these things and I'm like, God, this is so cool how you're working in my life and how I'm just consistently being able to think about you and enjoy what you're doing. And then boom, that very afternoon, I do something that I want and I'm like, whoa, how did I end up doing that? And I can kind of think back through the process of how my mind went from thinking about this over to here. And it's because in my heart, I've made a decision. I've made a choice to operate over here doing what I want in my nature, my sinful nature, rather than what God wants. But he assures these people that there's a time coming in which our hearts will be established. Our hearts will become, one of the words we use in English, resolute. our hearts will be set in such a way that we will, from this point on, do what God wants all the time. He's not just saying that you personally are going to be blameless and holy. It's that your hearts will be. In other words, your hearts will be established. They will be made firm in such a way that your heart is no longer going to be vacillating between these opportunities, between these God's will versus your will type of situation. As long as we're down here breathing this air, this is what we're going to do. And that pendulum hopefully will swing over here longer than it will be back and forth like this, or longer than it will be over here. But it is going to do this. But he tells us here, as he's looking forward to this, and this is ultimately his desire, and he doesn't know when this is going to happen. That's the whole thing. Paul, when you read chapter 4, we looked at this earlier in this study on future things. We saw that Paul expected to be among those who were living when the Lord came back. So he did expect it at that time. He expected this to happen during his life. But Paul didn't know for sure when it was going to happen. And so he expresses this wish, this desire, that their hearts then would be established, made firm in this way, not vacillating. And they would be firm in the point, and then the firmness is in this way, blameless in the sphere of holiness. That is, they're blameless because they are fully set apart. And he says they're set apart before our God and Father in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ with all the saints. Now, most of your Bibles translate this word coming in here, this word parousia. And oops, got the wrong one here. The parousia here. And sometimes, if you've been in certain churches, you maybe have heard them talk about the Greek word parousia, and they often translate it coming. But the word literally, and we've talked about this before, means to be present. And you always have to determine in each context, what is he being present to? In this case, it's being present with us before the Father. In other words, to go back to our little illustration here, okay, Jesus Christ comes. That's why we have a loop down here. He comes down in the air. He doesn't touch the earth. Scriptures tell us in 1 Thessalonians, he comes in the air. We're caught up to him in the air, and he takes us. That's why it's called the rapture. It's a snatching. He comes down in the air, snatch us up from the earth, and take us to be with him. John 14:3. He doesn't say, I'm going to come to you and hang out with you guys. He says, I'm going to come to you and receive you to myself so that where I am, you may be. That's what's going on here. And then there's this judgment in between. Remember, as we talked last week, it's not a judgment of you and I. It's a judgment of our works of service. And then we arrive in heaven at the Father's throne. So the whole thing that we talked about last week, I don't know if you remember this, but I remember Jennifer's father many years ago talking about this, and he was just trying to talk about, what he was doing was trying to represent the fallacy that's communicated in many churches about how this judgment takes place, and people trying to teach that it's going to go on all during the tribulation period, which is 7 years, and trying to calculate how much time he's going to take for each. You know what? That judgment is going to be done by the time we get to heaven. And the judgments and the tribulation period, the 7 years, Daniel's 70th week, does not begin until we are in heaven and we're sitting around the throne of God. And then the Lamb, Jesus Christ, breaks the first seal. So that means this judgment seat of Christ takes place actually in a very short space of time. Now, in that regard, Jim was asking me about this last week, or talking about this. What's time going to be like to us when we're talking about eternity? But keep in mind, we are still also working on somewhat of an earthly timetable, because what's happening with regard to us is also being measured by time down here on earth in terms of us being present in heaven by the time that first seal is broken. So how much time between the rapture and the beginning of the tribulation period? I grew up in a church where we were taught that probably they start almost instantaneously. I don't know that that's true. I don't have a chapter and verse to tell me that, but I don't think it's very long. I don't think they're going to wait a year. I don't think they're going to wait 6 months, but I could be wrong on that. I don't have any reason to think otherwise, however. And so this is the judgment seat. And this is good news. You get this? This is good news. God's plan is by the time, I don't care what, maybe you are, when the Lord comes back for us, maybe you happen to, at that time, be over here, not acting set apart to God, but over here doing your thing, doing what you want, and it might not even be a bad thing. It might be like me, putting plumbing together. It might be LD, tending to your cattle. You might be Dan, you're driving the road grader down the road. You might be Jim, you know, tending to that. You might be Denali, chasing kids. You're doing whatever it might be that you're doing. You're just, sometimes you can be doing those things, and it's a good thing, and it's okay. But you're doing it without any consideration or thought about God's call or right to your life at that moment in time. And you're just kind of doing it by your own strength and by your own efforts, and we all do that. And the Lord come back for it in that very moment. And we look at that now and go, man. And I used to, as a kid, this is one of the reasons I was nervous about this, because I was thinking, I know what I'm like, and I will probably be sinning, or at least being naughty, or not being really thinking about God when he comes back. And I'm going to get caught like that. And I was scared. Here's the assurance. And this is not intended to encourage us to be lazy Christians. Keep that in mind. We'll talk about that in a second. It's the fact that the minute we're snatched up, regardless of how we leave this earth, by the time we get to heaven, and I don't think this is going to be a very long time. Don't ask me to give you estimates, because it would be complete speculation to say a minute, 2 minutes, hours, days. Complete speculation. But by the time we get to heaven, what does he say we're going to be there in that verse? What did he say there in verse 13? Our hearts are going to be established blameless in holiness before God our Father. Now, not only does he say that about presenting us before God the Father, but I want us to look at another passage. Turn to chapter 5 of Ephesians. Ephesians 5, I should say. The book first, because other guys turn to 1 Thessalonians 5. But Ephesians chapter 5. This also is an absolutely wonderful, important, beautiful passage for us on this matter. It's in the context of talking to husbands and wives, being spiritual, and how believers that are filled by the Spirit relate to one another. And so he says in verse 25, and he says, "And husbands, love your wives, even as also Christ loved the church and gave himself." Now, I don't have a problem with translating the word gave, because it actually fits, but sometimes, maybe for the sense, we would say dedicated. Wouldn't that be a good way to handle it, Josh? To maybe say dedicated? Yeah. In other words, when you get married, when a husband gets married, he can say, I give myself to you. And a year down the road, the wife goes, I never see you, and you don't talk to me when we're around. And dedicated means that you actually demonstrate, I'm yours. And this is what Jesus Christ is indicating. He has dedicated himself on behalf of it. Verse 26, in order that he might sanctify, that is, set her apart by a cleansing, by a washing of water by means of a word. In other words, he says something, and that has the same effect of cleaning somebody. We as believers and as the church need to be cleaned. We need washing. Because we get sullied in this world. And if you read the context of Ephesians back up in this chapter, some of these people potentially had been sullied a bit. But Jesus Christ is announcing a word. He says things. He says things with regard to our being disciplined. But he's also going to say something here at this moment that will ultimately cleanse us when he comes back for us. He's going to call us up. And so it says a washing of water by word, verse 27, that he might present it to himself, a church, and most of our Bibles say glorious. I look at it this way. You show up for a wedding, and I have yet to show up for a wedding yet, in which I've watched the bride come down there in whatever she happened to be wearing for work clothes the day before. Now, maybe you've seen those. I've yet to see one. Because usually when you see a bride at a wedding, what do? They've usually spent just about all the money they're going to earn in the coming... Okay, no. There are weddings like that. But the bride goes out and they have a very beautiful dress, and they put that on and they wrap themselves in this beautiful dress. And what does he say about them? He uses this word right here. And it's the word glory, but it has this little preposition on the front end. And this is the way I choose to translate this, because I think this gives us a sense. It's a church that's wrapped in glory. In the same way that a bride is wrapped in these beautiful garments, the church is wrapped in glory. Glory is the garment that we're going to be wearing in here, not having, again, spot or wrinkle. I've yet to see a bride walk down an aisle, and you can tell that, you know, 10 minutes before she went, she was eating a hot dog and splopped a bunch of ketchup down there. Once she puts that beautiful garment on, she makes sure nothing's going to touch it. She doesn't want any spots on it. Now that, in the earthly realm, that's kind of her responsibility. In this situation, who's responsible for her being wrapped in glory and not having a spot or wrinkle? It says Christ. It says He will present. He's the one that's presenting her Himself in this quality. He's the one that's responsible. That's why it goes back to this utterance here, this word, this utterance that He says, to make sure we're there. And then He goes on, or any such thing. But that she should be, notice the last two words here. Same thing that Paul was getting at over there in chapter 3. That she should be holy and blameless. That is, she's really going to be set apart and there won't be anything. There won't be anything that you can point your finger at for. And I think in the context here where he's using this image of a wedding, when you think of this being holy, I've used this as an illustration before. A husband and wife, when they get married, and I don't know everybody, they've got, you know, different vows. My wife and I had traditional vows out of a book. We didn't make up our own. But when you read those, one of the things that says, unto thee only, or forsaking all others. When you're saying that, it's a guy is saying to a gal, you're it. Other women are off the table. The gal is saying, I probably got the wrong sides here, pardon me, but the gal is saying, you're it. Other men are off the table. And when you're talking about holy here, you're talking about the fact that that bride and that groom are uniquely set apart to each other. I would really worry at a wedding if 10 minutes or an hour or 2 hours before you happen to catch the bride or the groom flirting with other people. You'd have to say, wait a second. you're gonna say that you're supposed to be holy and blameless. You're supposed to be set apart to each other. And Jesus Christ, guess what? Even if down here, and yes, we as Christians do this, to put it in this context, sometimes we flirt with somebody other than Christ. And if you don't think that, you don't understand idolatry. And you don't understand that as believers, even being greedy, even looking and saying, I really want that thing. I'm not content with what God's given me. I want that. That's called greed. And greed, twice, Paul says, is idolatry. And I don't know how else to look at idolatry if you put it in this kind of a context other than to say, that's like flirting. That's like flirting. In fact, in the Old Testament, when Israel practiced idolatry, what did he look at it as? Adultery. He acted that his wife, Israel, was cheating on him. Well, we're going to be the bride of Christ. And when he presents us to himself, regardless of how we may have lived down here, and again, I'm not encouraging us to be the lazy. I'm just helping you understand, when we get there, we are going to be holy and we are going to be without blame. Is that a beautiful truth? That is an absolutely beautiful truth. Because I don't care how hard you as a Christian try to live the Christian life perfectly and do all the right things, I can guarantee you there are none of us that live like that all the time. It ought to be our goal, but I know we don't do it all the time. Now from there, I want us to go over to 1 Peter. Because we'd look at this and we'd say, well, how can this be? How is it that he can present us holy and without blame? How can he present us before the Father this way? I don't get this. So 1 Peter 1, I think I said 3, but 1 Peter 1. How can he do this? 1 Peter 1. We're just going to kind of pick a couple verses out of here. We're going to start in verse 7. It says that the proof of your faith, more precious than gold that is perishing, even though it is tested by fire, should be found to result in praise, glory, and honor in the revelation or the unveiling of Jesus Christ. He's going to tell you in verse 8, we don't see him right now. He says, so we're not seeing Jesus right now. People don't see Jesus right now. Verse 8 makes that very clear. We don't. But he is going to, in the future, verse 7, the end of verse 7, he is going to be unveiled to us. Then he says in verse 9, when he is unveiled, that's when we obtain the end. The part of the goal, the point of our salvation, part of it at the very least, the salvation of our souls. And the soul is, again, part of those things that's involved in the heart in which we vacillate back and forth between these choices. And so in this context, as he looks forward to this, you go down to verse 13, and he tells these believers who are in the context facing what he calls a fiery trial. He says in verse 13, therefore, gird up the thoughts. Everybody here knows what a girdle is? There are girdles for vanity, and there are girdles for action. A girdle for action is somebody that's got to lift something heavy, do some work, and they put this on so that they do not unnecessarily hurt or strain a muscle. That's the kind of girdle that he's talking about here. This is not a vanity girdle. Okay, and he says, you're going to take this girdle, and you need to put this girdle around your... Now, our Bibles translate this minds, but literally in the Greek, it's the word dianoia. It's the things that go through the mind. What goes through the mind? Your thoughts. So he says, you need to girdle up or bind up the thoughts, he says here in verse 13, and be sober in this way. And then he says, to hope maturely, or to have a hope that focuses out there on the end, to focus on what you're going to be like when you're finished. And he says, have that hope out there on the grace that is to be carried or brought to you in the unveiling of Jesus Christ, which we just referred to in verse 7. In other words, when Jesus Christ comes to deal with us, the reason he can present us holy and without blame to himself, and the reason that we can be presented before the Father holy and without blame, have our hearts established that way, is because he is going to bring grace to us. Which that also tells you one other thing. I don't care how hard you try as a Christian and how resolute you try to be or seem to be as a Christian, when he comes, you still are not getting what you deserve. You're getting something else. You're going to get this great salvation. I think that's an important thing because it reminds us we really haven't earned something. We really have not earned it. We have not earned our future. This is very important because there are people in churches, in many churches, that teach that we are earning our future. And that if I perform really well in the Christian life, I'm going to have, and there's different ways they present it, I'm going to have closer fellowship with God in eternity than you, because you obviously don't live the Christian life as well as I do. I never hear anybody say, well, my Christian life's a mess, but you'll have good fellowship. It's always the guy saying this is always the guy that thinks his fellowship is great with God. It's not like that. There's a statement over in the Gospels. We may touch on this down the road in another Bible study, in which Jesus has this statement where he says, to people, well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's not about you and I. That's God's evaluation of Israel as the slaves, and those slaves that receive that do receive different kinds of rewards. Daniel tells us that some of them are going to shine with greater degrees of glory. That's not true of us. We're told by Jesus Christ that some are going to be put in charge over 10 cities and some over 5 cities. And that's not us. That's Israel. Guess what? We're going to be over the whole ball of wax with Jesus Christ. And so he comes and he brings us grace. That's a good thing. That he's going to come, and God's grace doesn't stop when we leave this earth. It's actually going to come to a culminating point when we come to see Jesus Christ, because he's bringing grace with him, and we're going to get something even then that is not based on whether or not we've merited it. Now with that then, I want us to... I'm sitting here thinking about something, and I'm going, oh, just a minute here. This is very important because we're going to be moving into looking here, and I want to look kind of quickly at these crowns. I'm not going to sit on these a great deal of time. But sometimes as we look forward to this, and turn over to 1 John chapter 2, as we look forward to this, we don't always relate, as we've already been talking, to God and what God's doing in the proper way. And so if you look here in 1 John chapter 2, we have this important statement. and you have to put this in context. It's real easy for us to grab a verse. We look at it. We just kind of pull the verse out of context without considering the other issues. The context here in 1 John chapter 2 has to do with the fact that they have false teachers in this church. These false teachers are called antichrists, and they are people that are denying that Jesus Christ is God, and some of them are denying that God the Son had ever became man, if they even believed in a God the Son. In other words, Mormons fall into that category. Jehovah's Witnesses fall into this category. Okay, these are the type of people. And these people were in the church. And they have left the church. And some of the younger believers, the more immature believers, have been rattled by this. Because these people were here, they were with us, and now they left, and they were saying things that aren't quite like what we're hearing these other people in the church saying. And we're pretty sure what these people are saying is right, but what about those guys? And they're kind of confused and addled. And John's solution, as he comes down to the end of this, he says in verse 27, "And as for you, the anointing which you have received from him," that's the Holy Spirit, "that one abides in you, and you don't have any need that anyone should teach you." In other words, you guys get this. You really don't need me to even write a letter to you about this. You guys should be able to get this thing. "But as that anointing teaches you about these all things, and is true, and is not a lie," the anointing never leads you to a lie, "and is true and is not a lie, just as he has taught you, abide in him." In other words, what the Holy Spirit teaches you, first and foremost in the Christian life, is the Holy Spirit is going to be communicating to you that you are in Christ. All you have to do, if you have not written a marginal note on this, put in John 14, verses 17 through 20. Or verses 17 and 20 in particular, because he says over there that he's going to send the Spirit. And he says in verse 20, "And in that day," that is the day that the Spirit comes, "you will know," Christ says, "that I am in you, and you are in me," or no, "that I am in the Father, you and me, and I in you." In other words, they're going to know that they're in Christ. It's one of the first things the Spirit really tries to get through to us. Sadly, we don't get taught it enough in enough churches. But you're taught that, and then the Spirit wants to teach you then to be at ease in that truth, to not fight and wrestle with the truth, just to enjoy it, to just be able to abide and relax there. That's the idea. And so he says, the Holy Spirit does that. He says, "So abide in him." Verse 28, he says, "And now, little children, abide in him." So he says, you're taught to abide. So John says, so you young believers, abide in him. Do it. That's what the Spirit's trying to teach you to do. Abide in him. Why? In order that whenever he should happen to become visible or be seen. John didn't know where that's going to be. John, probably like Paul, was expecting it during his lifetime. But he says, but whenever it happens, we should not happen to have. This is in the Greek, this word have here, that we should have confidence. That word have is written with a potential. Potentially. We can have boldness. The potential rests on whether or not you abide in him. Not only that, and we, again, potentially, should not be ashamed away from him when he is present to us. Whatever John is getting at here, it goes back to the fact that you have people that have gotten addled by this false doctrine, and it has shaken them up. And he says, you know, the best way to respond to this problem, guys, is just abide in Christ. And if you're abiding in Christ, you're not going to be worrying about how you're going to react when the Lord comes for us. But see, nobody ever taught me that when I was growing up. We were just taught, be good, shape up, and don't sin, boy. Because otherwise, the Lord might come back, and you're going to feel real bad. Because nobody ever taught me the passage in 1 Thessalonians 3:12, or the passage we looked at over in 1 Peter 1:3, or Ephesians 5:25. Nobody was teaching me those things. And so I did not look forward to the rapture. I did not look forward to those things because I knew that I was a naughty kid. I knew I didn't always do the right things. And I knew the chances that he was going to come back when I was not doing the right thing were pretty high. Even if I was good 50% of the time. That's, you know, flip the coin. You know, what am I? Am I going to be being good when he comes back or not? It's, you know. But John says, you know, the way to handle this is abide. Know who you are in Christ and be at ease with that. Rest in that position you are in Christ. I can guarantee you, you are not going to be resting in your position in Christ and at the same time be off just doing your own thing. The two don't work together. You might be doing the things that you're supposed to do down here, tending to the affairs of life that God wants you to attend to, but you're going to be doing it with a frame of mind that while I'm doing these things, I am one who is in Christ. And that doesn't mean that the whole time Dan's driving his road grader down there, I'm in Christ, I'm in Christ, I'm in Christ, I'm in Christ. Now, oh, I just went off the road. You know, no. It means that while you're doing that, that it is something that's there, and you're filtering things through this. Get the picture? And we talk about this quite a bit. So he says, abide in him. The potential, however, from what he says is, a Christian that does not abide in Christ, they have the potential for actually looking forward to the future with fear, with agitation, with the potential in their mind that they're going to be shamed away from him. But let's back up here several slides. If we're caught up into his presence and he presents us to himself holy and without blame, how long can we be ashamed away from him? If it happens, and he looks at it as a potential thing there in 1 John 2, it can't be very long that happens. In fact, though we don't have this on our sheet, turn just to chapter 3 for just a quick second and notice what he says. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. It says, Beloved, now we are the children of God, and yet it is not yet plainly visible what we shall be. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we will see him as he is. In other words, when we go up to meet him at the rapture, when we get to see him, something in seeing him is actually going to cause us to be changed, that we're not going to have that other situation anymore. And if we've been changed to be like him, that potential to be shamed away from him is now going to be gone. So that shamed away from him is a very small, narrow window from the time that we're living down here to the time we're actually brought into his presence. Isn't it interesting that statement that's stated there, just a couple of verses later, he addresses the very fact, yeah, sometimes I don't look like God's kid. In fact, as one of my friends used to say, sometimes we look like the devil's kids. And yeah, sometimes we do, sadly. It's one of the reasons that our Father in love disciplines us. But he assures us that, you know, when we see him as he is, we're going to be like him. That's a beautiful truth about being in the presence of God is actually going to cause us to be changed, to become what he wants us to be. And actually, as a result of it, then we're even going to have boldness. I have just some couple things about abiding, and we're not going to go over this. We've talked about this, but I just wanted you to think about this in John 15:5. He's the vine, we're the branches, and we're to abide in him. When we do that, abiding then results in bearing, he says, much fruit. This is important because what in reality are the crowns that we're going to talk about? What are they awarded for? They're awarded for you bearing fruit. Because that fruit has to do with works that you're doing. But let's add another verse. John chapter 3:21. When you actually do a work that is awardable, when you actually do that, who really did the work? What does he say? He says, this one comes to the light, if he's practicing the truth, that it might be seen that his works, that by God it is being worked. Or as English Bibles put it real simple, his work is worked by God. In other words, when you abide in Christ and you bear fruit, in reality, the work that you do that has any value of being recognized and awarded is really a work that God did. And all you did by abiding is rest at ease so that God could actually accomplish something through you. He's really the one that's doing it. Which, by the way, is why it tells us later in the book of Revelation that those awarded with these crowns do what with them? They throw them back at his feet. Because you're the one that's worthy. Because if they did anything that's rewardable, it was because of him, ultimately, not because of us. Now, Let's look at these crowns for service very quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Put in at verse 22. 9:22, he says, to the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I became all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And if you went back into context, he's summarizing kind of what he says. I'm around these people, I'm like this. I'm around these people. He's not saying I fake it. He's just saying I don't fuss over stuff. In other words, if you were around Gentiles, you didn't fuss over keeping kosher. And when you're around Jews, you didn't eat a ham steak. In other words, you respected them enough as to not do anything that would get in the way. And so he goes on, he says, verse 23, and I do all things for the sake of the gospel, that I might become a fellowshipper or joint partaker in it. Do you not know that those in a race, they all run, but only one receives the prize? So run in such a way that you might win. Now, he's actually going to tell us in a little bit, guess what? There isn't just one prize for each of these. All of us have the potential to earn these. But he says, if you look at a race, there is only one winner. That point is, you know what, in the Christian life, and this is important for you in the Christian life is not a Sunday stroll. My wife and I sometimes on Sunday afternoons, we put on our exercise clothes and our tennis shoes and we go out and we knock out our 4.5 miles and we work at it hard. There used to be a time my wife could walk my legs off because she's got a longer stride than I could. I could run, but I couldn't walk at her pace. It hurt. Now, but sometimes we go out on a Sunday afternoon and it's just a nice afternoon thing. 20 minutes a mile. We're just poking. 25 minutes a mile. We're in no hurry. We're just out to enjoy the Sunday afternoon. That's not the Christian life, however, is what he's getting at. He says in the Christian life, you ought to have an objective. You keep focused on that objective and you run in this race as though you're there to win. That doesn't mean you knock other people out because there's other aspects of Christian character that come into play here. Now he goes on from there and he says, oh, here, we're talking about crowns. We're going to skip this for just a second. A diadem and stephanos. Can everybody see? Yeah, you can see that, I think, pretty well. This is not what he's talking about here. He is not talking about these kind of crowns. He's talking about these kind of crowns. Except over in the book of Revelation, it tells us that they're not made out of branches, leaves, laurel. They're being made out of gold. They'll probably look, I don't know, something like that, but gold version of it. I don't know precisely what they'll look like. But he says they're actually made out of gold. But they're not like this. They're not this jewel-encrusted crown of a king. They're the crown of a winner. Kind of an interesting take on what he's doing with us. So this is the kind of crown that he's talking about these believers receiving. Now here in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 25, he says, and everyone who competes in the games then exercises self-control in all things. In other words, if you're training to compete, you're not going to be saying, I'm not going to train today. I'm too tired. I'm just going to kick back. You know, I had 3 pancakes yesterday. Today I'm going to eat 20. Lots of chocolate, lots of ice cream. You're training. You exercise self-control in these things because that's what's involved in training. So he says, you know, when you're competing, he says you exercise self-control. They do it, he says, to receive an imperishable or a perishable wreath. Yeah, that wreath that we had there, you put that hanging on the wall, it's going to look pretty for a while, but eventually those leaves will turn brown, they'll get dry, somebody bumps it, they crumble, they fall to the floor, it perishes. It rots, in simple terms, is what the word perish is. They are perishable or rottable. But we an imperishable. He says our crown is something that doesn't rot. Verse 26, therefore run in such a way as not without an aim. In other words, you've got a goal. The goal is to cross the finish line, and the goal is to do it in a certain amount of time. Not to say, I'll get there when I get there. The goal is, I'm trying to get my time under X number of minutes a mile or something like that. He also uses another illustration. Now, I box or I spar, not just as beating the air. In other words, he says, when I spar, he says, I spar like I'm really trying to hit something. Using athletic metaphors here. So he says in verse 27, but I treat with severity my body, and I make it a slave, lest the possibility should happen that after I have preached or told others in the context here how to live in this way, I myself should be, and I like the New American Standard, disqualified. In other words, I'm running in the race and I don't win a prize. You're disqualified. No prize for you. This is what he's getting at. Some of your Bibles, I think the King James used to, how does the King James translate that word there?
Cast away.
Cast away, yeah. Makes it sound like, you lose your salvation. Is that what they do in a race? Someone's running in a race and they come on there and you go, yep, we're going to throw you off, we're going to throw you over here and torture you now because you didn't, because you didn't compete right. No, they just don't, there's just no possibility of winning. Even if that person crosses the finish line, guess what? They don't win because they didn't compete according to the rules. And John and Paul is saying here, you know, when I'm serving, when he goes back to serving these other people, he says, I'm doing it to win an imperishable crown that's saying, whatever cravings and desires and drives that I've got going on in here, I'm going to bring it all under control because I don't want any of this to get in the way of what I'm doing to serve other people. Illustration, I'm trying to communicate the gospel with a Jew and Bob the Roman walks by. I happen to know Bob the Roman and he goes, hey, Tim, would you like a ham sandwich? Man, that sounds really good. Bring it under control. No ham sandwich because I'm trying to win this guy to Christ and I don't want that ham sandwich to get in the way of my testimony with him. I remember Dan Dahlke using this illustration years ago. I will drink postum with my Mormon friend instead of coffee if it keeps from offending him. I've never had postum. I don't know what it is. I've just heard of it. But it's supposed to be a substitute for coffee for people that couldn't drink coffee. But it's that idea. It's that illustration that you're willing to give up. And if there was anybody I ever knew that loved coffee, it was Dan. Okay? Yeah, he loved his coffee. But he would be willing to not drink it around his Mormon friends. It's an illustration of this exercising some self-control. Okay? Other ones. 2 Timothy chapter 4. At the end of Paul's life, Paul looks here at the end of his life, he looks back at how things have happened and he's looking forward to his future. And he says in verse 6, he says, for I am already being poured out like a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. It's right there. It's present. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the course. They're talking about the race course. I have kept or guarded the faith. And therefore there is laid up for me, he says, a victor's wreath of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me, and not in that day, and not only me, but all those who love his appearing. Implying, really loving the Lord's appearing, being that person that says he could come back today, he could come back in this next hour, that anticipation of his coming is going to cause us to live righteously. If we're going, he's not going to come. In fact, Jesus uses that as an illustration over in the Gospels with regard to the Jews, that there are some of those Jews, they don't serve, they don't do anything. In fact, they mistreat their fellow Jews because they go, my Lord delays his coming. He's not coming back. And so in the meantime, I'm not going to treat these other guys well. And those guys get punishment because it's a testimony to their lack of salvation. But he says, with regard to us, righteous living, one product of is a product, righteous living is a product in one way of the anticipation that the Lord could come back. And he says there was a crown for that, for living righteously in anticipation that the Lord could come back at any moment. You're loving that. You're desirous of it. It's something you want. You're never like, I want the Lord to come back, but I'd like this first. And I think I've told you this illustration before. When my wife and I were in college, there was like four couples that we were all friends with, that we all got married the same summer between May and August. Okay? So there were four of us that got married that summer. We're all Christians, and we all kind of the joke among us, we want the Lord to come back, but not till we're married. I don't know. I've heard people say, I want the Lord to come back, but not until I have this baby. I remember my wife said, why? You know, so I can change diapers? I'd like the Lord to come back before. Then I'll see the baby in heaven and the baby will be mature. I thought it was really kind of funny when my wife put that spin on it. I was like, oh, I get that, you know. You don't have to go through childbirth one more time, but you still get to see the baby. But not as a little baby, but as a mature, glorified adult. See, so there's different things that sometimes we're like, I want the Lord to come back, but this first. No. I want it to come back. Nothing else is as important as the Lord coming back. and we live righteously in light of that. James chapter 1. James chapter 1. It's talking about these people going through a real hard time. They're going through, back in verse 2, he says, when you fall into different kinds of temptations, count it all joy in that. And then he talks to them about knowing how to bear up under temptation. And he says in verse 12, happy is the one who endures, or literally takes patiently. Taking patiently means he maintains the right character under an adversity. He says he takes patiently, he says, temptation. Because, becoming approved, he receives a crown of life, which the Lord promised to those that are loving him. This is interesting. One of your motivations for bearing up under temptation can be love for your Savior. And he says you receive a crown of life. Why life? Because when you bear up under temptation in love for your Savior, the result is that now you actually can live out the life God wants you to live out. And he says there's a crown of life associated with that. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Verse 2, Peter is talking here to elders. Because of the persecution that these people are experiencing, it appears from what he has to say in this context that the elders, or at least some of the elders, have kind of quit doing their job. It's easier just to kind of hang back than it is to actually be known as the guy that's an elder in this church or these churches. And so he says, shepherd, that's what the elders are to do, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising or taking oversight, not by compulsion or out of necessity. In other words, well, I guess I got to do it. I'd rather do this, but I guess I got to shepherd those people. No. He says, no, you do it willingly. Willingly. He says, according to God, in other words, by God's measure of the standard, okay, in this, and not for a sordid gain or eager for money. In other words, you're not just shepherding because you're going to get some recompense, some pay out of the deal. No, don't do it for that reason. It says, but do it with eagerness. You're eager to participate in this. And not acting as a lord over this allotment. You've been allotted. I've been allotted a little portion out of God's whole flock. And I'm not your boss. I don't crack the whip. I don't carry a cattle prod. We watched a guy last night when we were coming home from the Tri-Cities. He was moving sheep with a four-wheeler. Real shepherds lead their sheep. Okay? I figured this guy's a cattleman. You drive cattle. I do. I've heard Stan said you can lead cattle too. When he worked in a dairy, he said you also could lead cattle if they're dairy cattle like that. But normally, sheep are led, not driven. Driving sheep is normally not as an effective technique. I don't know this because I've never dealt with sheep in that capacity. But he says you're not to be a lord over them. That's not the way you deal with the sheep. You don't drive the sheep. He says, but rather, he says, but proving yourself to be a type or an example. In other words, you lead the sheep by being an example before them. They follow the example. That's what they're supposed to do. And so with that, he says in verse 4, and when the chief shepherd appears, that's Christ, he's the real shepherd. He says, you will receive an unfading crown. Not one of those crowns that gets old and crumbly and falls off the wall and it's dust and you throw it all away. No, an unfading crown of glory. Glory because you're representing something about the reputation of your Savior, Jesus Christ, by how you dealt with the sheep, by how you shepherded them. Philippians chapter 4, we have one more, and I think they're both the same. And I want to actually go to 1 Thessalonians. Let's go to the 1 Thessalonians, though. The reason we're going to 1 Thessalonians 2:19 is the Philippians 4:1 is not as clear. I think the 1 Thessalonians 2:1 maybe gives us some clarity on this. It says, and this is Paul's desire again for the Thessalonians, for who is our hope or joy or our crown of boasting? The word exaltation is boasting. Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? In other words, knowing that you are there. Because Paul was faithful to communicate the gospel to the Thessalonians. Now, I'm going to stick my neck out here and I'm going to say this. I've been taught for a long time that this is what the Baptists I grew up in, I used to call this a soul winner's crown, okay? but I was kind of raised, trained more so that crowned for being faithful to communicate the gospel so that a person might be saved. In that, and I can see that that may be, but I'm just going to be honest, this passage, the one in Philippians, when I read them, I'm hard-pressed to say that that's precisely what he's getting at, but I don't know how else I would read them either. Maybe somebody else has a better way to read these passages. I don't normally like to teach like that and go, well, I think it's this, but I don't know. But I'm just being honest. But I think it is it's one for being faithful to communicate the gospel in a given situation. And as a result, there are people that are present because God used you to communicate the gospel. Now, I have some statements here at the end. Point G at the very end of this thing. Note that each of these crowns are only possible. Oh, by the way, I missed this. Back in 2 Timothy chapter 4, when he talks about that crown of righteousness for loving his appearing, he says, which the Lord will write not only to me, but to all those who love his appearing. That's an indication. See, there's not just one winner for each one of these categories. Okay. I neglected to point that out when we went through there. But under this point then, note that each of these crowns are only possible by God. I think this is so important for us to come back to this. One cannot have the type of self-control apart from the fruit from the Spirit. It's listed as one of the parts of the fruit from the Spirit. One must also walk by means of the Spirit to have this type of self-control. Number three, righteous living of the believer consists of acts of love, which comes as part of the fruit from the Spirit. So those that live righteously in anticipation, one aspect of that is love, which also shows you, kind of ties in with the love for the Savior in James chapter 1. But I think it also demonstrates that sometimes even the love you have for other believers can be partial motivation for living righteously. You love other people enough to do the right thing. Number four, one can only be patient under temptation by God's power, walking by the Spirit, the armor of God, or experiencing God's freedom from the world system. God's the only one that only makes that possible. Number five, this isn't the scripture. These are just some observations. One can only exercise his or her spiritual gift effectively by God's power. People might try to do the things of their spiritual gifts without God's power, but they're more likely than not to make a sham of things, to make a mess, rather than to lead effectively or operate effectively. And number six, one can only communicate the gospel. In other words, I can't ever save anybody. I knew pastors and other individuals. They'll get a person in there, and they will work a person, and they will get them cornered, and they will hold them down for 2 or 3 hours because they want to get a profession of faith out of them. You can't do that. You cannot, by any exertion of your will, get another person to be saved. All you can do is faithfully present the gospel. God's the one that saves them. God's the one that gives them the gift of faith. So in the end, all of these things are given only because you allowed yourself to be used in God accomplishing what ultimately only God can do. And that's important. Kind of reminds me of what Jim started the Sunday school class off with over there in Romans 2:4. Let God be true, but every man a liar. You got to come to grips with that in the Christian life. Anything that ever comes out of your life that ever has any value is ultimately because of God. And if you think otherwise, you're lying to yourself. We could say you're kidding yourself, but to be honest, you're lying. Because God is really the only one that can do it, if it has any value. Something to look forward to. The day that the Lord comes for us, the day that we go through this judgment seat, because we're going to be presented holy and blameless to himself and before the Father. And we're even awarded these victor's wreaths for doing what? Just letting him use us. Really? I was a glove that fit. I wore gloves working under the house. Those gloves didn't do a whole lot, but they were cooperative enough. That sounds like a funny way to do it. They were cooperative enough that they helped my hands not get stuck with all kinds of fiberglass insulation in them. That was valuable. I appreciated that. But that's kind of us. We're the glove that God, we're the tool that God picks up. And we allow that. We're just simply cooperative in God doing what God intends to do. Something to look forward to. I hope going through this, again, is something that if you as a believer don't live with a great anticipation and love for the Lord's coming back, and maybe because you misunderstood the judgment seat of Christ, I hope that by going over this study, both last week and today, we've encouraged you you've got the greatest future you could imagine. Actually, better than you can imagine. Ahead of us because of what God's planned. So let's live at that anticipation. Father, we're thankful for the time you've given us together. Thankful for what it means for your Son to bear grace to us. And that we would receive in the future this great salvation. Again, something which we don't deserve. And even when you award us a little something to say that we were a winner, we can't keep it. We got to throw it back to you. And you don't force us to do it. We do it willingly because we realize anything that happens in our lives down here of any value is only because of you. We're thankful for this truth. We're thankful for the future that you have planned for us and ask that you might cause us in the things that we do, the responsibilities you have for us in our daily life, to do those things in anticipation of your Son's soon return for us. And we thank you for it then. Amen. Have a great Sunday. Hoping you can stay and eat lunch with us and enjoy Josh's Bible study this afternoon.